Invite you to turn to our scripture in Nehemiah. We'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then from chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You can find the scripture either in your own Bible or the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or you'll find it inside the bulletin, and invite you to turn there now. Let's pray together. Lord, our simple prayer this morning is that as your word is read and preached, that you would teach us to wait upon you. Lord, teach us, we pray. Enable us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before God, the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." And so Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king, finds himself soon in the presence of the great Persian king Artaxerxes, and he is sad. His countenance is reflecting what he's feeling, and the king notices and says, "Why are you sad?" It's a potentially dangerous time for him. You don't reign on the parade of the great king like that by being sad in his presence. But Nehemiah is sad, and he tells King Artaxerxes exactly why he is so sad, because of the condition of his people. And then the king says in verse 4, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." This is the word of the Lord. Now, we are in the midst of a prayer vigil, and this prayer vigil this weekend continues until 5 o'clock today. And we're planning, as we've said before, to have prayer vigils every third weekend of the year. There are many new things happening and many things that need to be covered by the body of Christ in prayer that waits on the Lord. And so I am motivated to speak to you about waiting on God in prayer. But I received an additional motivation this week when a member sent to me an email. And this member had copied from the book Waiting on God by the great Christian Andrew Murray a quote from, actually part of a page he had copied, and then he had taken a yellow highlighter and he had highlighted in yellow one sentence, and this is what that sentence read. "A minister has no more solemn duty than teaching people to wait on God." So earlier in January, we spoke about waiting on God, and I want to continue that conversation with you. And I, in doing so, want to seek to continue to fulfill, as Andrew Murray says, my solemn duty to teach you to wait on God. So this morning, I want to speak first about the importance of waiting on God. Second, I want to speak about what we mean by that, waiting on God. And then third, I want to speak, at least begin to touch on how to wait on God. So first, why is waiting on God so important? Or we might put the question this way. Why would Andrew Murray, this great Christian, say a minister has no more solemn duty than teaching people to wait on God? Well, as I begin to think about that question, I find myself going over the pages of the New Testament, and the reality that I see there is that we find Jesus and His disciples and the people of God waiting on God and waiting on God in prayer over and over again. And so, for example, Jesus has been resurrected, and now He is meeting with His disciples, and just ahead of His ascension to the right hand of the Father, He tells them to wait in Jerusalem, to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. In other words, don't go out and start doing mission until you're clothed with power from on high. And they obey that command. And the way that obedience is lived out is that they gather together for prayer, and the scripture tells us they pray constantly as they wait for the day of Pentecost. And in that waiting, the future is being prepared. Or as I think about this matter of waiting in the New Testament, I can't help thinking about the Apostle Paul and a gathering of other disciples described in the book of Acts. Paul has not yet gone out on his missionary journeys. And there they are, and they're fasting, and they're worshiping God. They're waiting on God. And it is in that context that God speaks to them and says, "Set apart for me Paul for the mission to which I have called him to." And with that speaking of God, all these great missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul open up, and subsequently, many churches are planted. And here we are in the Old Testament with Nehemiah. We meet up with him in Scripture, and what is he doing? And the answer is he's waiting on God. I suggest to you that what we see God do through this whole book flows out of this beginning in waiting on God. Nehemiah was deeply concerned about God's honor and God's people. When he heard about their condition, he wept. But what if Nehemiah, instead of doing what he did, what if Nehemiah had simply, in his concern, his deep concern, moved into action? Would the results have been the same? Would the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt? The walls of Jerusalem, the people of God, sometime many years before this, had tried to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and that work got stopped dead in its tracks. It wasn't completed. There were obstacles that came in the way that were too great to be overcome. But now, Nehemiah, instead of rushing into action, Nehemiah waits on God in prayer. And he knows, in doing that, he knows something that is very central. He knows that the chief actor in this drama is not him. It is God. This book that we're reading from carries the name of Nehemiah. But it is not a book about Nehemiah first. It is about God. He is at the center. He is the principal actor. And because Nehemiah knows that, he waits on God in prayer instead of rushing into action. What difference will it make if, when we're tempted to rush into action because of need. That instead of doing that, that we wait on God. Will that reflect the fact that we too, like Nehemiah, know that we're not the chief actor in this drama of life? That God is the chief actor and that we're invited to join with Him in what He is doing. Now, having said all that, let's be honest. For many of us, waiting on God is like learning Russian. Difficult. Many of us here are type A personalities. Many of us here are very achievement-oriented people. And then you put that together with the blur of busyness in which we live, and waiting on God seems like learning Russian. And it's difficult. And so maybe because of who we are, Nehemiah is a great person to learn from about waiting on God. Because you see, Nehemiah is a man of action. Nehemiah is a strategic thinker. Nehemiah is a person of precise planning. Nehemiah is a person of careful organization. Nehemiah is a person of energetic action. And yet this man, who is a man of action, waits on God. I ask you, you who are familiar with the story of Nehemiah leading the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, would the results that are achieved, because the walls are completed at the end of the day, would the same results have been achieved if this man of action had not also been a person who waited on God? Or I ask this question this way: who is the chief actor in the drama of life? You? Me? Or is it God? As Jesus said, follow me. Or are we trying to make it Jesus, follow along with me in what I'm doing? Now, second, what do we mean by waiting on God? Well, I suggest to you that we look at Nehemiah as exhibit A for waiting on God. And may I remind you of what we've said and talked about previously? Waiting on God is first a heart posture. It's an inner heart attitude toward God. And at the center of this heart posture, this inner heart attitude, is deep dependence upon God. And we've said that there are three central aspects to this heart posture, this deep dependence. First, there's submission. Second, there's rest. And third, there's expectation. Now, somebody might ask, well, I'm not sure what you mean by that, waiting on God. Do you mean waiting for God to do something? Or do you mean waiting on God as a servant? And the answer is yes, both. When we're talking about waiting on God in prayer, we're talking about, as we said earlier in January, trust lengthened. So we are waiting as we pray. We are waiting for God to do something. And we're waiting with expectation. But we're also saying, because submission is part of this heart posture, we're saying that the one who is waiting on God recognizes that they are a servant of God, and so there's a heart that says, that comes before God and says, I am here to command. Here am I, as Isaiah said, here am I, send me. I am here to do as you command. So we are waiting on God, we are waiting for God. Now, I want to underline this second aspect of waiting on God, this heart attitude, rest. Let me comment on rest, or we've said relaxation previously. Why rest? Why rest? And the answer is, the rest comes in knowing that God is the chief actor in this drama of life. And because God is the chief actor in the drama in which we live, we depend on Him for what He will do. So look at Nehemiah as we see him here in the court of Artaxerxes in chapter 2, verse 4. Notice that Nehemiah is this waiting on God in prayer is something that is happening in the moment. It's a heart posture as he lives through the experience of that day. And so the king said to me, "What is it you want?" And what does Nehemiah do? We read this, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." Do you see how what he is doing and what he is saying is flowing out of this heart posture toward God? This deep dependence. This looking for God to act. This recognition that God is the chief actor, not him. What do you want me to do? What an amazing response. The great Persian king, Artaxerxes, is asking Nehemiah what he wants him to do for him. And of course, Nehemiah has an answer and he has a plan. If we read on, there are requests that come. He's ready to go. What is implicitly clear here, though, is that what is happening in that moment in the court of the king has been prepared by his time of waiting on God in prayer, that time that he had already engaged in already, where Nehemiah is praying many days, we're told. And he is not only praying many days, but he is praying night and day. God is working now. And Nehemiah is prepared now. And it is a result of many days of preparation, of waiting on God in prayer. The waiting on God in prayer right now in that moment flows out of the waiting in God in prayer that has happened over that extended time. Simple question. You know the answer, I think. Do we think the outcome in that moment in the king's court would have been the same if it had not been preceded by many days waiting on God in prayer? Our vision as a church is to bring the shalom of God to this city. Our vision is to bring the gospel to the world, to serve the world, to serve places like Haiti. Our vision is to be a people who are winsome witnesses, who God is using to bring others to faith in Jesus, to bring them into the kingdom. Our Pump congregation is seeking to build a launch team for an Easter launch. We are part of building a new denomination that is committed to building flourishing churches that make disciples and spread the gospel. We've elected a PNC to search for a new senior pastor this morning. Is this not a time for us to be waiting on God in prayer in a fresh and deepened way? I think back to the first September I was here, 1996, so long ago. And there was some waiting on God that stands out to me and is in my mind. I remember that there was a group, mostly parents, but a group that came and prayed for the student ministry every Sunday morning. Before anything started that morning, they were praying. They were waiting on God in prayer. And it's such a great example to me of what it can look like in this area. And it seems to me that what would be wonderful if they're just groups of people that spring up and they're taking on specific areas and they're praying. They're waiting on God in prayer. And because they're waiting on God in prayer, they're seeing God do new things. They're hearing and experiencing the truth that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 43, where he says, "Behold, I do a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" Third, how do we wait on God in prayer? Let me just edge into this morning. There's an insert in your bulletin. In Nehemiah's prayer, you can see a pattern for his waiting on God. And I want to look at the very beginning of that pattern. Where does Nehemiah start in prayer? And the answer is, he starts by recalling who God is. Now that is so important because we keep slipping, for one reason, we keep slipping into thinking we're the chief actors on the stage of life. But listen to him as he recalls to mind who God is. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Nehemiah recognizes who God is before he brings any request. The great and awesome God. Focus on those words, the great and awesome God. You know, awesome, it's a word that is so common in our jargon these days. Ah, man, that's an awesome car. You know? Oh man, was that an awesome movie? You know, and what do we mean? Impressive, cool, great, good. Okay, that's the jargon. But may I say to you what the Bible means when it uses the word awesome about God means something far greater? Awesome means to be astonished by, to stand in awe, to revere, to even be afraid, to be full of wonder. Now, Nehemiah is in awe of the greatness of God. He is seeing the awesome God. And that is power, that enables power to wait upon God. But here's the problem that I find in my own heart sometimes, and that is I come to God early in the morning in prayer, and maybe I'm using this scripture, we'll say, and I'm seeing the word, awesome. God, you are awesome. I can say it. God, you are great and awesome. And yet there's something missing. My heart has not got the sense of it. And there's a need to go a step further and to ask the Spirit of God to open my eyes to sense His greatness and His awesomeness. And so there is this need for the Spirit to help us to see, to recall who God is, because it's not strictly a mental exercise. And if it is all that is, it will be limited in effect. When we recall who God is, it changes our heart as we come before God. Our heart moves into a place of submission, into that heart posture of waiting on God. And then Nehemiah recalls God as the one who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. And that word for love here is this very important Hebrew word in the Old Testament used so many times, keseth. It gets translated steadfast love, mercy, sometimes in some translations, loving kindness, sometimes loyal love, sometimes just covenant love. It is love under oath. It is the unbending, unbreakable, permanent love of God. Keseth speaks of how God has bound himself to us to be loving and gracious to us no matter what. Now this covenant love of God is meant to be reciprocal. And so Nehemiah says, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. It's not that his love is conditional. That would go against the very meaning of keseth. But it's rather that the mention of covenant love brings to mind not only God's faithfulness, but our responsibility. As God's people, we are called to obey his commands. Jesus brings before us the love of God, and he shows us, he tells us how unchangeable, unbending, unbreakable, how permanent that love is. And he shows us the utter steadfastness of that love in the cross. It is unconditional. And yet, Jesus says to his disciples and then says to us, if you love me, you will obey my commands. You are my friends, and if you love me, you will obey my commands. There is this covenant love, this unbreakable, unconditional love, and yet there is meant to be a reciprocity. Seeing that love, seeing the steadfastness of that love, we respond to God. And so Nehemiah here sees not only the greatness, the awesome greatness of God, but he sees the wonder of God's love, this love that has bound himself to us in relationship with gracious, permanent love that remains committed to us forever. And that vision of God, that recalling who God is before his mind, empowers his heart and mind to enter into this waiting on God. And so Nehemiah was a man who could wait upon God because he recognized who God is. And he recognized who God is because he knew the scriptures and what they said about who God is. Scholars will tell you, as they analyze the prayer of Nehemiah, they can find other places previously in the Old Testament where the exact things that Nehemiah is saying are being prayed. It is clear when you look at Nehemiah here and through the whole book that he is a man who knew the scripture. God means for us to use the scriptures to help us recall who he is. And so I have provided in that little outline some example scriptures to help us. But let me say this. There is a grace habit that I want to invite you to cultivate. This is part of waiting on God in prayer. And here it is. Here's the grace habit. Every time you come to Scripture, every time you read Scripture, ask, what is this Scripture saying about who God is? There's a prayer that goes with it. Lord, with that question, Lord, as I come to this Scripture, open the eyes of my mind and heart to see what it says about who you are. Waiting on God requires calling to mind who God is, and calling to mind who God is needs to be enabled by what Scripture says about who he is. And so, let me conclude by saying this. I am seeking this morning to fulfill my solemn duty to teach you to wait on God, but I'm also inviting you to fulfill your call to wait upon God. And waiting on God requires choices. It requires a choice to sit down, for example, this afternoon and spend 30 minutes in prayer waiting on God. It requires a choice that says, no, I've watched enough basketball today. I've never watched enough basketball, but it requires making a choice. And so I call you and I challenge you to make the choices that are required to wait upon God. Let's pray. Lord, your disciples said to you, teach us to pray. And Lord, we would extend that prayer further and say, Lord, teach us to wait upon you in prayer. And we thank you in advance for that. In Jesus' name, amen.